For those of you here the last time, I want to just give how we can get from here to what we're speaking about today. So I want to give you the transition to how did we get to where we are now, and so we're all on the same page. As I said last week, the law of God, as we, in a broad sense, talked about everything from the Ten Commandments all the way through Deuteronomy. When we think of the law of God, that is what the New Testament authors look back on, the Ten Commandments plus everything else, the book of Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy, which basically just reiterates back again the book of Leviticus. When we think of, that's what I want to make sure you get in your mind. We know, though, since we're in the New Testament age, that Christ came and fulfilled the sacrificial part of the law. We know that took place. That is why none of you, at least I don't believe any of you this week, went out and slaughtered any animals for your atonement or anything of that nature. As well as last week, we also was brought to our attention that the person who committed that crime was actually the one who slaughtered the animal, as we said before, because they were involved in the sin. It was not just turn the animal over to the priest. And so when we talk about the delighting in the law of God, we're talking about, and I want to make sure we get this, what does it mean to delight in the law of God? How do we delight in the law of God? First, God showed grace to our spiritual fathers. We said that before. He showed grace to Abraham. Remember, he chose Abraham for no other reason than just Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, and we see Abraham in his pagan ways struggling through his life, but we also see Abraham by faith doing things. We see this man of God slowly being shaped and molded into the man of God that he became. The law was given as well to show how a holy God can be approached by sinful man. It was shown that God is holy, you approach me on my terms. You don't come on anybody's terms other than my terms. But the law was also to point us to the fact that no one can truly stand before a holy God. And this is where the priest would go in. Remember, they would have him wrapped around with a rope because sometimes he would go in. If the priest had not done what God had commanded, he would die. And so this idea of, can anyone stand before a holy God? Truly stand. It was kind of almost like, in the Jewish mind, it was an in, quick out, and whew, no one died on that time. We'll wait until the next day of atonement. And how do we even enter in this? Because we had the story of Nadab and Abihu. Remember, they offered strange fire. Fire comes out, consumes them. And Moses says, this is what God meant. By those who approach me, I will be regarded as holy. And the law also revealed sin in the hearts. We talked about that. It was one of the summary statements we talked last time. It revealed the sin that was there. And so we see man can't stand before a holy God. And on top of it, man is sinful. And the law is going to teach us that we need help. This is a problem that is not going away. So as we read the first five books of the Bible, we see things like grace, mercy, justice, holiness. But we also see an all-wise God giving us the law that not only teaches us the truth, but points us to the Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we see in all of the law. And so as we delight in it, we should delight in it even more than the Old Testament writers did, because we see the answer to the problem. When we look through this and we go, boy, how can a sinful person approach a holy God? We should sit there and go, no way. We need a mediator. We need somebody to come between us. And that's why we delight in the law, because the law points us to grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So that is how that is why when we read the book of Leviticus and we see all of these offerings that are there, we see the bloody sacrifices, we see all this uncleanness, all of this just junk that's coming out of us, it should immediately put us on our knees saying, how can I ever stand before a holy God? Because everything that comes out of me is sinful. Everything that even comes out of me is going to even put me even in more state of sin. And Jesus says in that, stand up, because I have done the work for you. I have made the way. So the law of God, how we delight in it, we read this and say, we can't do this on our own. We need a Savior. And that is how we meditate and we delight in the law of God. But also, we're going to learn today what happens when that law is rejected. What does the world around us look like when that law is rejected? How do we understand that? What was read for us in our scripture reading was Romans 1, 20 through 25. And the quick summary of that, since we all read it, you all heard it read to you, so we're not going to turn there. The idea of when we reject God, we're also rejecting everything that God has to say. So we reject His law, we reject the way He wants us to do things, and God basically turns them over to their debased minds and allows their minds and their hearts to go their wicked ways. And we see later on in the chapter there, we see the sin that they fall into, making their bodies function and act in ways that God had not created them to. We see sexual sins getting involved in at the end of their Romans. That was one of the great verses that people run to when they talk about the sin of homosexuality. It talks about all of that. It talks about worshiping creation instead of the Creator itself. And we see all this mess that we're in. And we all look at that and go, boy, I think Paul was penning about today. But I'm going to argue today he was not penning about today. He was penning about Israel's past. And I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Judges, chapter 19. I believe he has in mind Judges chapter 19. Now, Judges, to give you a history, a quick summary of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a vicious cycle of rejection of God by the Israelite people. The Israelite people reject God. They fall into sin. God brings a deliverer, usually a judge of some sort. They repent. They say, oh, we're sorry, we shouldn't have done this. They're doing well for a little bit, and then they fall back into it. But I used to think in my mind until my professor said something, I went, oh, I never thought of it. The book of Judges is a downward spiral. I used to think, because maybe it was on the board that they showed you this circular spiral here, the book of Judges is a downward spiral. Each time they go through that spiral, it gets worse and worse and worse until we get down to the bottom of Judges, or the last chapters of Judges, and we see all of this ungodliness being played out. So you want to almost think of it as a tornado or something like that. As you get down to the bottom, it gets worse. All right. And so the end of Judges right now is the climax, which is going to be a bad climax, but the climax or the apex of the whole book of Judges. And we're going to spend some time talking about the story. But to give us some more perspective in this, Ruth falls right in the middle of Judges. Even though Ruth is actually after Judges, the story of Ruth takes place right here in the middle. And to give you a little indication of what Israel is like, if you remember the story of Ruth, when Ruth is walking around the field, Boaz says to her, make sure you stay by my men so none of the other men will take advantage of you. And he's literally saying, so none of the other men will rape you or do anything else. Meaning that the town of where Ruth is staying is so wicked that if she doesn't hang by a couple of these men that Boaz says, these are my guys, hang by them, she could, as a woman, just be taken advantage of in the field. And you would look at that and go, boy, like, we in America aren't there even yet. But Israel, God's chosen people, are saying, you could hang out with the wrong people, you're done. And this is just in an open field where people are around. So the sin of the book of Judges is getting pretty bad. Also, though, in the story of Ruth, this is a glimmer or a high point where we see God showing his faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Because in the book of Ruth, you have the whole story take place, and in the end, you get this little blip at the end of Ruth that says, and Ruth had a child, and so forth, and this was the child was the child of Jesse, and then we get David. And all of a sudden everybody goes, oh, God was still being faithful, even though Israel is being unfaithful. That is the story of Ruth, other than everybody gets caught up in the love story of it, but I would say it's more of a faithful story, even though there's love in it and all that exciting part. But we see God's faithfulness through here, and we see Israel's unfaithfulness. That is the great contrast in the book of Ruth, that God is still faithful to an unfaithful Israel. So, Judges chapter 19, and all of this background, we get into Judges 19. At the beginning of my book, it says, a Levite and his concubine. To give you a little idea of what a concubine is a wife that is on a lower class level. She does not get any inheritance. A normal wife that is on a high level and the husband would die, she would get inheritance. A wife is a second class wife, no inheritance at that time. So, giving you a little bit of an indication here, the Levite doesn't even have the audacity to make her his wife. He makes her his concubine. And a Levite, are the ones who were God had commanded to help keep the law of Israel. Levites were the ones who were to pass on the law. They were to obey the law to all of the people around them. So, because I'm going to cover three chapters here, you can skim through. I'm going to go in order of the story, but for sake of time. We're not going to read all three chapters. I'm going to summarize the story for us right now. It starts off in verse 1, though. It says, there's no king in Israel. Interesting point. We'll get to that at the end. But it's just saying there's no king in Israel. And then all of a sudden it says a certain Levite is going to be going around, and he has a concubine, and the concubine goes off and starts playing the whore with the people around the town. She goes away, and it becomes a whore to a prostitute, and moving on with all of the people around her. And a Levite is going to, the Levite, her, which is her husband, goes and finds her. She's being unfaithful. And remember again, the Levite is supposed to be following the commandments of God. He goes and finds her, and he said, and the book of Judges says he spoke kindly to her. Which is interesting, because the law of God that he's supposed to be obeying is she went out and was an adulterer. The law of God says she should be stoned. And this really bothered me for a while, and I'll get through this. So she should be stoned. The Levite comes and, hey, how you doing? It's good. And he speaks kindly to her and brings her back in. And right now all the New Testament people are going, grace, mercy, love, isn't this amazing? And Old Testament people are going, she should be stoned. All right, so we got this is the battle that's going on in my heart as I'm going through this. What's going on here? He's friendly, and the concubine, he meets her, and they go, hey, how's it with friendliness? We're happy. They go meet. They stay at the father's house that night, and the father brings him in, and they basically have a party. They celebrate, and everything seems to be going well right now for the Levite and his concubine. Not well, morally speaking, but well for them. The Levite, they hang out there for several days at the father's house, and Levite says, it's about time for us to go home with this concubine. They get up, and they start journeying home. And on their way home, they're passing through the land that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. And as they're passing through there, they're looking, going, boy, we should probably stay somewhere tonight. It's getting late. And as they're looking for a place to stay, you would think that the tribe of Benjamin would be very generous to them. Because turn your Bibles right now to Deuteronomy 33. So they're going through the tribe of Benjamin, and in Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, you would think that any door they knock on, people would say, hey, come on in. Deuteronomy 33:12. This is Moses blessing Israel. And so Moses says of Benjamin in Deuteronomy 33:12, of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safely. The high king surrounds all the day long and dwell between his shoulders. The beloved of the Lord will dwell where? In Benjamin safely. That is the blessing that Moses is giving to these Benjamites. So the Benjamites should be thinking, anybody that comes in us, if they're loved by God, they should be dwelling here safely. So a Levite and his concubine are moving through, and no one in Benjamin is going to give them anywhere to stay, except for there is a older man, and you see this at the verse 20. They're going to come to this old man's house, and this old man is actually sojourning. He's moving through the area, and he's living in a little spot right now. He's not actually from Benjamin. He's actually moving through, and he's sojourning at this town here, and he gives him lodging. And as he's moving, so they're staying together, and in this man's house, and they're drinking, and they're making merry, as the text says. And the men of Benjamin, the men from Gibeah, actually the town in the tribe of Benjamin, men of Gibeah, come and they knock on the door. And they say to the man who is staying there, we want this Levite to come out so we may have sex with him. We want to rape him. The men of Benjamin come, and the Levite says, no, I'm not going to go out. Take my concubine. The concubine goes out. They, the men of Benjamin, will rape her until the morning is done. The light of the sun is starting to rise. The men of Benjamin see the light. They take off. They run. The concubine drags herself back to the doorway, knocks on the door, falls down in the doorway dead. And the priest wakes up the next morning and comes to the door and finds her dead. Now, just in case you were wondering, I wonder if this is acceptable in the law of God. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18:22. Just want to show you, just in case if any of you said, I wonder if God did not speak about this. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So the Benjamites are already breaking the law of God. They're trying to say, we want to lie with this man like we would lie with a woman. And we see the Levite saying, well, you're not going to do this with me. Use my concubine. Right? Remember, a Levite, this is someone who's supposed to be honoring God with his lifestyle. Right? This is like, if the Levites have fallen, what about the rest of us? Type of concept. This is why the judge in Judges, the author is saying, this is a Levite. This is the one who's supposed to be following, holding the standards of God. This is where we have gone to. All right? Keep that in your mind as we're thinking. This is a Levite doing. This is not just some random guy that's out in the street. All right? This is, in our mindset, this would be like a pastor. This would be like your highly respected people in the church are functioning this way. What about the rest of everybody? How sinful must they be? This is the passage of Romans that Johann just read for us coming to life, isn't it? Being played out here. Now, Matthew Henry wrote, and this is the part that really, really bothered me. I'm just really feeling bad for the concubine right now. I mean, my heart at this time is going, what's up with this Levite? He's throwing his concubine all around. But Matthew Henry wrote this, and it kind of just made me for a while, I really had to battle with this. But this is what Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, and I've come to the conclusion I need to submit to what he's actually saying in my heart. Speaking of the concubine, Matthew Henry writes, lust was her sin. Remember at the beginning she was a whore. So lust was her punishment. By the law of Moses, she was to have been put to death for adultery. She escaped that punishment from men, yet vengeance pursued her. There was no king in Israel, yet there was a God in Israel, a God that judges the earth. We must not think it enough to make our peace with men, whom our sins have wronged. The justice of God in this matter does not at all extenuate the hard wickedness of these men of Benjamin, that which nothing could be more barbarous or inhumane. Matthew Henry is basically writing here, we see the sovereignty of God, we see man's responsibility being played out. What was her punishment? She should have been carried out by the Levite, being stoned. But it was very interesting. Matthew Henry, and this is the line that, because in my mind I'm going, I want mercy, I want, this woman was playing the harlot, the Levite shows up and is kind, this is just here we go again, a nice story that, Levite's showing grace and mercy. But he's not fulfilling the law of God. And I'll be honest with you, lust was her sin, and so lust was her punishment. In my mind I'm going, how in the world so we're justifying the rape? Matthew Henry's not justifying the rape, he's saying, but isn't it interesting, the justice of God is still carried out. That's Matthew Henry's writing. That even through sinful man, her death that was called for by her prostitution was still carried out. Now, which is not very, if we think about it right now, it's not very politically correct in our mindset. But that's how God chose to carry this out. And then on top of it too, the Levite wakes up, sees his wife is dead. Basically, he says to her, when he first gets up, get up, we're going. All right, this is what the Levite says to her in the passage. He looks down, sees she's dead, throws her on his animal that they're going to carry. They go home. When they get home, he takes her, cuts her into 12 pieces, and sends these 12 pieces to the rest of the tribes of Israel. All right? Because he wants everybody to let them know what took place. The men of Israel come flying in, angry, mad right now. How could this happen? Because when the chunk of the body part that shows up in your town is there, the story is going to come with it. And so the men of Israel come flying in angry to this priest. And in Judges chapter 20, verse 5, notice what the Levite says. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me. This is the Levite speaking. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me that night. And they meant to kill me. And they violated my concubine and she's dead. Boy, there's some information he left out there, isn't there? They're going to come and kill me, but they took my concubine. No, you gave them the concubine. It wasn't they took your concubine. All right, so even we have a Levite who is changing the story to make himself sound better. So we have a Levite that's called lying, by the way, in today's. That's not just massaging the truth. That's lying. He lies. And we see this, if you haven't noticed yet, the story keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And the story is going to keep, the cycle gets even worse. So the body parts are sent out. The men of Israel become furious and angry. The men of Israel now all of a sudden become united. This is the first time that the men of Israel in the whole book of Judges ever unite around anything. They reunite in their anger, and their unity, instead of using that unity to actually do anything in the book of Judges of like becoming a godly nation again, this is the first time they actually get ticked off, and they get ticked off enough that they go to a civil war. All right, so again, the nation of Israel, instead of getting, all right, let's try to drive out the sin in our world, they go right to, let's go to civil war. And the nation of Israel come, and they're ready to go to battle against Benjamin. Instead of saying, how did we get to this point, and falling on their knees and repenting to God, they go, let's take down the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the first time they do this, and this is very interesting, because God right now in their Israelite mind is, if you just, because we don't have time right now, if you want to go back, there's a story right before this where the tribe of Dan is going to go off to battle. And before the tribe of Dan does this, they, on their way to battle, they run across a Levite who's living in someone's home who's kind of like his makeshift priest that this guy's paying for him to do things. They go, while we're on the battle, maybe we should just stop and see what God has to say. So they just kind of stop and see what God has to say. And it's not even God, it's just all these little trinkets and everything that this priest has fallen into pagan worship. And the priest says, yeah, sure, you'll do fine. They're like, oh, good, we move on. God had become to them a Sunday, we're going off to war type of God. What I mean by a Sunday God, just like in America, we only do godly stuff on Sunday, the rest of the week is for ourselves. And religion has become a punch the clock in and out type of thing. We do our festivals, we do all this stuff to make ourselves feel good. This is how God, it's for even the godly of that time, this is where God had become to them. When we need God, we'll use Him. The kind of when all of a sudden everything in your life just hits the fan, is going, now all of a sudden we pray and ask God for help. But until that day, we don't need God. So this is how even the godly are handling God. And again, here in Judges chapter 20, the men of Israel say, well, we should pray and ask God who should go up first. They don't say we should pray and ask God if we should go. They say we should pray and ask God who should go first. And God says to them, the tribe of Judah should lead you into battle. So they go up into battle. And the first day, 22,000 men die in battle. And the tribe of Benjamin is pretty much scot-free. Not really hurt that bad. The men of Israel come back, they're weeping, they're going, what happened? I don't know. And they're like, well, maybe we need more people. And so basically they come again on the second day, and 18,000 men on the second day fall by the sword of the Benjamites. And you're going, boy, the tribe of Benjamin, they're pretty good warriors. Or maybe you could say the other 10, 11 tribes aren't doing all that well right now. And so 40,000 people have died. And the next part they do, the third day, they decide to go and offer sacrifices and burnt offerings and peace offerings in the temple. Finally, after 40,000 men have died, they go, well, maybe we need to go back and do some of this religious stuff that our fathers had done. Maybe that's our problem. So they go back, they offer these things, and God says to them that day, I will give you deliverance on the third day. They go up the third day, and they finally get the deliverance that they had been asking for, and they wipe out the tribe of Benjamin down to 600 men. And Matthew Henry wrote about this. God is teaching Israel. Yes, you may be doing the right thing to get rid of evil, but you are not so righteous either. The idolatry of the tribe of Dan was never corrected. And you may be fooled in battle, but not the whole campaign, he's basically telling Israel. You may be stopped in battle for doing what you think is right, but listen, God is the one that will have the final say. You will do it when God tells you. God will be the one that gives you the victory. You may try in your own strength, but God will be the one giving you the victory. Once again, this is where David says the battle belongs to the Lord. You may try in your own strength. You may go, yeah, we're doing something right, but they haven't even stopped once to think, should we be doing this or should we not be? Now we've got a problem. That day, though, by the way, if you want to know how many people that they wiped out that day, 25,000 men of Benjamin died that day. So if you want to do the math, that's a lot of people dying. All right. We've got basically 65,000 people of Israel dying, all because of a Levite who did not obey God's command and put his wife to put his concubine to death at the beginning. Now, the tribe of Israel mourns, and they start saying, what is going on here? We've pretty much just wiped out our brothers. And one of them makes a rash vow. Judges chapter 21, verse 1. If you want to turn there real quick. It says, the men of Israel swore at Mizpah, not one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So, we have 600 men left. We have a problem here. We don't want to wipe out this whole tribe. So we've got to find women for them. So what Israel does in Judges 21, they're actually going to go and take a town. If you want to look at the town that they have taken, it's... let me find it in my notes right here. Oh, it doesn't. Well, for sake of time, we don't. They go and take the closest town, and they kill everyone in there, and they save the virgin daughters, and they bring them back. And that's 400 women. So they get 400 women back for the Benjamite people. All right. And in this battle, they kill everybody, and they go, well, all right, now we've got 400 of these women, but if you do the math, we needed 600 women. We got 400 women. There's a problem there. And so they were saying, well, none of us should give. Remember, we took a vow that none of us should give our daughters to the Benjamites. And so the last chapter 21 ends with a great idea. They decide, well, there's a festival where a bunch of the women of Israel will go out and they'll dance in the vineyards. A bunch of the daughters who are not married will go dance in the vineyards. So we'll tell these 200 Benjamites who don't have a wife, go hide in the vineyard. And when a woman goes by that you like, grab her and take her home, and she's yours. And so they end with that. I mean, it's great for dating purposes, but, you know, it's almost like this bop her on the head, drag her home cave-like mentality. And so they've ended the story with, all right, all these guys now have women. And the book of Judges ends in almost comical phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Don't you think? I mean, for crying out loud, you read the end of the book of Judges and you go, this is a mess. You get everything from a Levite who should have put his adulterous wife to death, doesn't. The men of Benjamin are so wicked that they try to do homosexuality with him, with a Levite. The Levite says, no, use my concubine. They rape his concubine. She dies. He cuts her up into 12 pieces, sends her away, and then you get this whole, we're going to do the right thing, but even doing the right thing, we don't take our time to do it right. And so it's just this, what's going on with the tribe of Benjamin? And this whole mess is just hanging over us. It ends with everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does it not at all? You can scream America. I'll let you do all the things that are happening right now in America that are just playing out here in the book of Judges. But think about when Paul is penning Romans 1. Everybody knows what this place here. Then he said, they did not honor God like they should, and he just gave them over to the debased mind. You can see the debased life that Israel is living here. And this is the part that all of a sudden, remember Ruth? Where should Ruth be in your Bibles? Ruth should be in the middle of Judges, but we don't split up books like that. What's right after Ruth? 1 Samuel. Very interesting. After Samuel lives his time out, there's going to be a king in Israel. And the king in Israel is going to be, the first king in Israel is going to be Saul. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was also from the town of Gibeah. Interesting. Right where this took place. And I, for sake of correcting something that I was taught by a wonderful lady growing up, but she taught an error. The idea was this. She used to teach us this in Sunday school. That Israel was supposed to never have a king. It was only supposed to be God as their king. It was never in the plans for Israel to ever have a king. It was God only, God only, God only. And the fact that they ever wanted a king was just downright evil. The problem with that is Deuteronomy disagrees with her statement. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, Verse 14. And I'll tell you, well, this happened in June. This was a really great thinking, because I was taught it was supposed to be, Israel was never supposed to have a king, it was supposed to be God. It was just a rebellion that wanted a king. And all of a sudden, as we're going through Deuteronomy, my professor said, and the laws concerning kings are found. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Because, read Deuteronomy 14 and 15. When you come into the land that the Lord possesses, come to the land that the Lord God has given you, and you possess it and dwell it, and then say, I will set a king over you like all the nations are around you. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you will set as a king over you. You may not put a foreign over you who is not your brother. Then it goes down through and it tells you what he can and cannot do. It's very interesting. If you read through how Saul was picked. Saul was picked because he was handsome. He was taller than everybody else. You don't see a whole lot at all written about his character. But it's interesting, the next king that was picked kept being about from Israel was labeled David, a man after God's own heart. That was not so much a statement of David being such a godly man, which he was, but it was because this king was chosen. Why? Because God chose this king. Because if you read through all of Deuteronomy, you read through any of the other prophets, a king will come out of Judah. So he says to Israel, you want a king? Go ahead. I'll give you a king. Here's Saul. But when I choose a king, I will choose one out of the tribe of Judah that will establish the line. Which is interesting if you look at both of Saul's life. Also, one thing here, real quick in my study as I was going through, in 1 Samuel 11, Saul is going to be king here. And Saul is going to do something that Saul's up to something here. What's going to happen is the Ammonites are going to come and surround the city in Israel, and they're basically going to say to them, unless you, we're going to take your stuff, or else, and then the or else is we'll gouge out your right eye and make you useless. Saul finds out about this, and what does Saul do in verse 11, verse 6? And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he heard these words, and anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of the oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. Interesting. What? Saul is a Benjamite. This is in their history. What does he do when he wants to get out the word? Now, I wouldn't say, well, biblically speaking, anytime you want to spread the word, you know, through email, I wouldn't start cutting up stuff and sending it out to people. But it gets the word out. But notice, we have the same thing going on. This was not a good time of history. And Saul, in his quick anger, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And I want to make sure you understand this. The Spirit of the Lord at this time, it will come upon them, and they will do things with, it's a anger that God had given them for the debauchery of this. But don't always think that this is always a good thing coming out, taking place. Like Samson, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come on Samson a lot of time. And it's either to get him out of things or different things like this. This is not always like God is blessing the next thing they're going to do. That's saying God is empowering them to do this. What they do with the power of God is they're responsible for, but God had given them the power to do this. And Saul falls right back into his heritage and starts cutting things up and getting the word out that way. And notice he says, and Saul is also going to be known for his rash vows that he takes. Saul one time is going to say, no one's allowed to eat until we destroy the Philistines. Sounds great for the first day. But after the third day, your army's not going to be doing so well, because no one's going to be eating. And then he says, if anybody eats before we destroy them all, I will kill them. This is where Jonathan is out one time, doesn't hear that. When the battle's going on, Jonathan actually dips his spear into some honey, licks the end of the spear while they're chasing, and it finds out. Now Saul's literally ready to kill Jonathan, but it wasn't until the men of Israel stood in the way and said, no, Saul, you're not going to do this. Interesting where he came from, isn't it? So, once again, as we look and see the disaster that is there in Judges when the law of God is rejected, it should make us run immediately to the law of God and say, may I never reject you. May I delight and read about you, meditate on you day and night, because I see what happens when we go away from the law. I see what happens when the law of God is not held up. Well, I see what happens when the law of God is not carried out. That is where, imagine, this all could be stopped by the Levite actually doing what was commanded for him to do. But he doesn't. And Israel tries to step in and solve it when they're not following the law of God, and look at the mess they have. Literally, as we said before, about 65,000 people lost their lives because of one man's disobedience. And then on top of it too, not even counting the people in the town that they killed to grab the other women, not even counting the fathers of these wives, of the daughters are going, "You just took my daughter." You can read it at the end. They basically say to them, "Well, we have to because we made a vow." And the people went, "Oh, okay." I mean, that's how it is. I mean, you can, this idea of morality has gotten to the point where you read through this book and the end of Judges, and it's like, some guy goes, "I'm going to go do this," and I go, "Huh, all right." And it says, because there's no king. And one of the reasons why I believe the book of Judges keeps saying there's no king, there was no one's keeping the law and the standard here. Because if you would, you have time, I would encourage you to go back and read Deuteronomy 17 again. A couple more verses later, it says, "And the king shall make a copy of the law for himself and shall teach the people these things." And so there is no king, there's no one enforcing the law, but the priest should be at least enforcing the law in their own little realm of circle of influence. Because maybe there is no king forcing everybody to do it, but the priest should at least be carrying it out. And what do we have here? Two stories of two Levites not doing what God has commanded them. And that's how the book of Judges ends. This is why that simple song, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way." Imagine if they just walked with the Lord, the tribe of Israel. We wouldn't have 65,000 homes that night where the father didn't come home. All because we didn't follow God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law brings peace. And guess what the law also brings? Life. What does unlawlessness bring? Death. Heartache, sorrow. But it's also interesting. Notice what lawlessness brings is actually a rampant rise in sexuality. If that does not scream at our culture, when we reject God, what starts to come to the surface? Sexual sins. Why do you think as our country starts slipping away, are we redefining everything? It's because the law is being done away with, and we're the rise of, let's just do whatever seems right. You can see the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, what happened to them? These men, oh great, we got 600 men here that need wives. What are we going to do? We'll attack that village. All right, we're still 200 short. I mean, you can see, I mean, the concept of this, I mean, it's like, who's thinking through this? Who's sitting down at the committee meeting going, "All right, we're 200 women short. Hey, there's that festival coming up. Here's a good idea. Let's hide and bob them on the head and drag them home." Come on! I mean, it's almost laughable. The sin that Israel, I mean, these are God's chosen people. This is not how God had told you how to get a wife. And you look at this and go, no wonder. No wonder we sit there and we go, and we sit there and redefine marriage. And you go, it doesn't need to be redefined. It's already defined. Why are we redefining something where the definition is clear? And you look at all of the sin that's coming up and the confusion that is there. One of the things that, and as I said before, it's interesting that you can almost mark by what happened in the Bible to where culture is going to go. You can just go boom, boom, boom. And the next step level is here, 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 and you can just keep moving on. And it's interesting, and we see in the level of confusion, when there is no law, there's confusion. We don't even know, are you a boy? Are you a girl when you're born? What makes you your gender? You see where the world has gotten to that, where the level of that just keeps building up. And we say, well, let the kid decide. And we go, no, God has. But you don't want God's decision. Again, God had shown Israel where to go. And so the challenge for you guys today, and the challenge for me, first of all, was through all of this was, I had to readjust my thinking on justice. Because for a while, I'm going, this concubine, man, she got the raw deal. you know, he said, here, go ahead. I'm like, treat her with grace. I'm thinking this Levite at the beginning as I was reading, Mr. Levite was just a kind, gracious guy. You know, way to go, Levite. You brought your wife back, you know, having an affair. You forgave her. And then so I started thinking, wait a minute. What did the law demand? The Levite wasn't gracious. He wasn't kind. And what about that one sin that led? It still bothers me a little bit, I'll be honest to this day. I mean, like, the Levite went, sure, here. And God is still, through His justice, allowed that to carry out. In my mind, I want everything, you know, I want the story to end nicely, kind, and things like that. But yet, God is the one who executes judgment. Even through the hands of other sinful people. And that was the part that really bothers me. I would want some other Levite to come and say, give me your concubine, we need to go stone her and stone her. That would be better. Not evil men killing her. Alright, that's the part that just, but I had to submit myself to that. God does what is best. Her lust caused her sin, and her lust brought her end. And I had to sit there and say, God, you are right. Your ways are perfect. Your law was carried out. Second, the other thing that I want you to hit on is the idea that God's law brings life and a failure to obey God's law brings death. What areas of your life are you not obeying God's law? The handout I gave you last week, we went through all the commandments in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, all those commandments that are there. Meditate on those things. Dwell on those things. Say, what part of the law of God do I not understand? Do I not get? It's amazing to me, dealing with youth. You know those times you sit there and they give you this, they come to you and they give you this whole long problem that they have. And you're sitting there, you're going, you know, if you would have just done this, none of this would have happened. My prayer is you take time in your own life to look at your life that way. And go, if you would have just not done this, none of this would have happened. It's the one that, and I'll give you the example that I give them so we're all thinking the same. I always say to them, it's really not a good idea for you and your significant other person that I always say must have got hit on the head somewhere that actually likes you, for you two to go into a basement setting where there's lots of blankets, lots of pillows, and watch a movie. Nothing ever ends good in that situation. All right? Nothing ever happens. And then they come to me and they give me these long stories of, well, this started to happen, and this thing happened, and led to this, and how did I get it? I'm like, what did I tell you? You know, that's not a good situation to be in. And yet, what do? We follow the same pattern. And the next group, and I'll tell that class to the class, and they all laugh, and they do the same thing. And you're like, do we need to go back to Judges again here? I mean, that's what I feel like right now as an American world that we're living in. Look at the book of Judges. You're doing the same thing. Look at, and I want to say to us as a church, where areas in our lives are we doing the same thing that the people in Judges did? Are we quick to rush off to think we know there's wrong in this world, let's go solve it, and we forget to even say, God, what's your plan in this? How are you going to use me? Are we just the guy running around with a sword trying to execute justice wherever we think justice is needed, like Israel was trying to do, and it just led to a mess, and they weren't still and know that they were God? And then final, do we see how when Israel, again, who hasn't learned their lesson, tries to say, we want a king, we want to be like everybody else, we want Saul. And God gives him, here, Saul, you got Saul. The tribe of Benjamin. I mean, it was like a jab he's giving him one more. Yeah, the tribe that you just wiped out, that you did all of this, remember the Benjamin, you know, the tribe, we want a king, oh yeah, here, have Saul. But when I choose a king, it'll be David. And David was a man after God's own heart. And we see even David, a man after God's own heart, still struggled. Still brought wickedness. And what was David's sin when he did not follow God? Sexual sin. I mean, you do not see this as a country where we're at, morality and different things like this, where we do not see, if you do not see this, I think you're missing, your head is in the sand. And I really believe that is why when you have conversations with each other, the law of God, especially in the terms of sexuality, needs to be lifted up and honored. Because what is the symptom that says the law of God has been rejected, not just in the land, but in the hearts, is rampant sexual sins. I'm not going to give you all the answers of how you're supposed to go out right now and, you know, on a crusade that we're going to, you know, follow me and we'll all hop on our horses and run off and, you know, and rid the world of all the evils that there are. But in your own life, in the conversations you have, in the youth that you run into, I would encourage you, fight those battles. The light and the law of God. Allow the law of God to meditate on it. And what you mean by meditating on it, David is, he's saying he would wake up in the morning and read the law of God. He would dwell on the law of God. Imagine if we, as a people, started meditating on the law of God like that. You can't read Leviticus chapter 1 when it talks about a burnt offering and finish there and go, God doesn't really mind sin. It's not really that big of a deal. No, you can't. You can't get through Leviticus without realizing God hates sin. Without realizing that my sin is so grievous that I literally have to take an animal, grab the animal by the throat, and kill it because that's what I deserve. When we start allowing that to sink in, we start saying, what a Savior. We start saying how great God is, and all of a sudden, before we know it, our heart in us starts to pound deeper and deeper, and the energy starts to get there and say, wow, thank you, God, because I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I see where my heart, like the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We see when the wandering takes place where the end comes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, give us wisdom and insight. Thank you for giving us stories like this in the end of Judges that we see the depravity of man being played out. Forgive us for in our own lives when we have allowed sin to have its way. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that points us to following you. Thank you for being a God who gives us stories like this to learn from. Heavenly Father, I feel right now that our country is following this almost down to the T. Heavenly Father, for some reason you have left us here on this earth. It's not a reason that in my mind, I'd rather be up with you in heaven, but for a reason you left us down here, and that reason is to proclaim the good news to a generation that needs you. Heavenly Father, we see that this American culture needs you desperately. And Heavenly Father, may we be a light to those around us. In your name we pray, amen.